When Ray Steadman and I were students at Dallas Theological Seminary, this was back before the earth's crust hardened, and there were giants in the land, I used to sing in the seminary quartet. Now, you will have to take that by faith. Just as I used to have hair. I don't know which is the harder to believe. We used to be invited to sing in a church called Five Points Baptist Church. The most fascinating thing about that church was its pastor, who had an incredible heart for God, but very minimal education. I remember, for example, he preached a sermon on one occasion on the Pharisee and the Republican. In that Democratic congregation, I don't think anybody knew the difference. Still remember one morning in his morning prayer, thanking God that he was no respectable person. But I think the climax came when he invited me to preach on one occasion and said, "We really appreciate these seminary boys coming out to preach because their preaching is very unique." He said, "You know, there are only two kinds of preaching, textual and suppository." So while Ray was giving us his incredible presentation, I had a hard time resisting that memory. I want to speak this morning on the subject, the dynamics of change. The stated clerk of the Abington Presbytery, located just outside the city of Philadelphia, prayed this prayer almost 100 years ago. "Lord, help us to be right, for you know how hard it is for us to change." Nothing is more difficult than change. Nothing more essential. Nothing more fascinating than the process of change. Nothing more frustrating. And for a few moments, I would like to direct your attention to four passages of Scripture in order to provide a biblical base. Each of these passages is freighted with implications, and I would encourage you to study them from that standpoint, from the perspective of the need for change. If you have your Bibles or New Testaments, will you turn first of all to the book of Romans? Romans chapter 8, verse 28, you know well. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." I am convinced frequently this verse is ripped out of its context till it virtually screams. Did you ever read the next verse? The next verse gives you the explanation as to why verse 28 is true. "For those God foreknew, He also predestinated." And whatever your view of predestination, Calvinistic, Arminian, or anywhere in between, The purpose is always the same. It's to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Ladies and gentlemen, if that is what we are predestined to, how much change do you think you can expect? See, that's radical, revolutionary change, and that's our problem. There is too much cosmetic change in evangelicalism that would force George Gallup at the end of a penetrating survey of religious climate in America to say, never before in the history of the United States has the gospel of Jesus Christ made such inroads, while at the same time making so little difference as to how people live. My friends, that ought to drain the spiritual blood right out of your system. That's the most damning indictment I have ever read in a contemporary piece of literature. Predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And every time you think you are making progress by comparing yourself with other Christians, which we are wont to do, try comparing yourself with Jesus Christ. The second passage is found in the same book, chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, will you mark that well and teach that to your people? Ladies and gentlemen, God never asks you to do anything for Him until He fully informs you of what He has done for you. My friends, Christianity is not a process of what you're going to do for God, but it's a process of what you allow God to do through you. And it's always on the basis of God's unbelievable grace, His mercy in your life. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now notice the next verse. There is a negative and a positive. Do not conform. That's the identical word that you have in Romans 8. I love Philip's paraphrase of it. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Ladies and gentlemen, the only option confronting a Christian is this. You are either in the Word, and the Word is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, or you are in the world, and the world is squeezing you into its mold. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. By the way, that's a decision you make. But here's the positive side. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's why you need an expository ministry. You are ministering to people who are brainwashed by their culture, and they need their thinking to be reprogrammed by the truth which God has revealed. Transformed by the renewing of their minds, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The third passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Is that true in your church? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That does not mean you are free to do what you want to do. That means you are free to do what He wants you to do. You are free to become that which you were created in Christ Jesus to become. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, here's the same truth, are being changed, transformed, metamorphosized into His likeness. That's always the object, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I love that statement in Ray's profound book, Authentic Christianity. The Christian life is everything coming from God and nothing coming from you. Does that mean you are not involved? On the contrary. But all of the resources are divine. The third passage I want you to see, I'm sorry, the fourth, is in 2 Peter, also chapter 3, and verse 18. But grow, that's a present tense. Keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, this is a process. And will you note the order? It's grace and truth. Compare that with John 1 and verse 14. For the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, there are a lot of Christians who are very gracious, but they don't know a whole lot about the truth. And there are a lot of Christians who are filled with truth, but they're not very gracious. It is the balance of grace and truth which is the process of divine, supernatural change. Or as the Savior put it in John 15 and verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For, explanation, without me, you can do nothing. Oh, the awful finality of that word. Are you convinced that's true? You can do a lot of things without Christ. You can preach without Christ. You can build a church without Christ. We're doing it all the time. But you can't be like Christ without Christ. And that's what the change process is all about. I believe the greatest need in discipleship is to prepare men and women for change. That's the name of the game, as is obvious from these passages of Scripture and many others that could be cited. Change within them and within their society. And when change takes place within you or within your society, you're always going to have tension. But bear in mind, there is no growth without tension. You get too much tension, that leads to anxiety. You get too little tension, that leads to apathy. And God the Spirit sovereignly moves into your life to stir up the nest periodically, to disturb your equilibrium, because that's the only way you are going to grow. And by the way, that's also the balance of your ministry. Vance Havner put it so clearly. Primary objective of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. You see, there are two strands to your ministry. There is a pastoral strand that demands compassion. There is also a prophetic strand that demands courage. I happen to believe today we are lacking in the latter strand. Lewis Meads, in a recent interview, made this statement: I think compassion has become synonymous with moral indifference in the churches today. In a mad dash to replace judgment with healing, we've forgotten that Jesus says God doesn't want you to get a divorce, ever. When's the last time you told your people that? In a congregation filled with divorced people. See, that takes a lot of courage. But God tells me, I hate divorce. That's not the same as saying, I hate divorced people. And I think that what happens is most of us are waffling when it comes to preaching the truth, which God has revealed. Result? Look at the conditions that obtain in the evangelical church. For your information, they're not a whole lot different from the general culture. The rate of divorce in evangelical Christianity today is just about the same as in the pagan society that surrounds us. I can still remember working with Donald Gray Barnhouse years ago and him turning to me one day and saying, Hendricks, you better put a high premium on your marriage, because if you wash out in your marriage, forget it. That's the end of the ball game. That's not true. You can shack up with somebody in the choir, get shipped by the congregation and go down the street and start a new church, or another one will hire you. We celebrate these people in the evangelical community. We put them on public platforms. And believe me, it takes a man, it takes a woman who is able to move into a community as God has called you to move in, with a pastoral heart that's broken, that's crucified for people, and yet at the same time that has the courage to declare, this is what God teaches. And the balance of these. So, you know, every now and then somebody says to me, you know, our problem is we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. Yeah, I've heard that. But I don't think that's our problem. I think we're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. Well, that's too convicting. Why is it that the church, which is the most revolutionary force on planet Earth, is frequently set in concrete? The reason is that there is nothing that the human organism resists more than change. You will do anything but change. And yet that's what you are predestined to. The result, I believe the person who can affect the greatest change in any sphere of influence becomes the greatest leader. And the person who cannot affect change is married to the status quo, which has well been defined as the mess we're in. Now, I'd like to move into two areas today. Number one, I'd like to give you just a little input. Wish I had more time, but we'll take the time we've got. It's a fascinating field. A lot of research has been done. We know a lot more than we are using. And then I want to talk to you about the implementation of the research I want to share with you. So let me give you some perspective, and then let me give you some principles. Two things. And by the way, this could salvage your whole ministry. Hang on. Take any audience, and you can essentially divide it into five groupings. First of all, you have a group of early innovators. Generally speaking, about 2.6% of the group will fall in that classification. Those are the people, whenever presented with a new idea, they immediately grab on and run with it. Secondly, the early adapters, about 13.4%. They are the people who hold back just a bit and watch the early innovator. They are greatly influenced by this group of people. They are prone to be change elements, but they usually wait for the others to take the lead. So we'll call these the leaders. Now you need to understand that this has nothing to do with position. By the way, this would revolutionize your understanding of your local church. See, we give people title, elders, deacons, trustees. My friend, it doesn't make any difference if you hang a label on an empty bottle. See, just giving a person a title does not make them a leader. A leader is a person of influence, and frequently the greatest leaders in your congregation are not the people who have the titles, the position. And you need to understand that, and you need to identify those people. Now, in the middle, you have what we affectionately refer to as the herd. How's that grab you? See, they're the followers. They're the crowd. They just go along. And about 34% of them, it's equally divided, represent the slow majority, and the others the reluctant majority. What's the difference? Just a little difference in time. But essentially, here we are again. Well, whatever you think, boys. And then there's that delightful group that is driving more of you out of the ministry than they have a right to deserve. They are the bottom 16%, I will guarantee you, on the authority of the Word of God, they will never change. Not because they can't, but because they have made decisions that will guarantee that product. And you know what disturbs me? I just want to share with you my heart. See, I sit down next to guys and gals like you, and I get so turned on, I can hardly sleep at night when I come up here. I mean, I'm bouncing off those walls up there on the third floor. And I think, my shattered nerves. My adrenaline's pumping like crazy. It's good I have a strong heart. I'd be home in heaven. And then they sit down, and you start talking to me about what's going on. And, oh, Brother Henry, you should see what's happening. And then they start telling me, and you know what I conclude? They are being nibbled at by a collection of minnows. I am convinced the majority of people who quit the ministry are wiped out with the 16%. Because that's where they focus their time. It is commonly reported, and Gashmu said it, tell some of you who haven't been in Nehemiah. That unholy triumvirate will eat your lunch. And God help you if you quit the ministry on the basis of people who are essentially shot through with carnality. That's a greater reflection on your low level of spiritual life than it is on theirs. See, I expect them to do that. What else do you expect carnal people to do? But I expect you to be a man or a woman of God. A person who's growing and progressing and not wiped out by that kind of individual. And they spend all of their time. These people don't make any contribution. They just fire salvos. They spend all of their time, you know, looking for you. Here he comes, boy. By the way, if you notice, they always carry buckshot. Because, you know, it gets a large target, man. And by the way, if it isn't you, it's your wife. And I don't know how many women become instrumental in men quitting the ministry. I speak that to our shame. Because we're really not building into women as we ought to be doing. And so some dear lady comes to me and says, they're criticizing my lover, boy. I said, man, he must be doing something significant. Now, I want you to spend some time meditating on that chart. Because, man, I could spend the next 4 hours telling you what that chart is telling you. But you're smart enough to think through its implications. Just let me give you a couple of them. Will you please note that this tells you that at least 50% of your congregation constitute the breaks? If you take this 34 and this 34 and add that 16, you've got 84% who are slow. Where are you spending the bulk of your time? Why, I was talking to a pastor some time ago who wanted to quit. I think the greatest part of the ministry I had, I'm not sure what else I did that week, was to talk that guy back into the ministry. And I believe the reason we did is that God talked him back into it because he discovered he's spending all of his time focusing on that 16%. You know, maybe the bottom 50% who were absolutely eating his lunch. And as I said to somebody during a break, if the Apostle Paul were to come back to your church and become its pastor, they'd give him fits. Don't look that way. I got the gift of prophecy on that. Well, Tempest is fugitive. You have the fastest clocks at this place. Here's another little piece of research. This is so simple. It'll just blow you away. By the way, this will keep you from getting a juicy set of ulcers. Ray and I could tell you some rather tragic stories of our class. For your information, almost 50% of our class is dead. Hey, Ray, there's another Christian friend. You know how they went? Unnecessarily, with gastrointestinal problems. See, a doctor said to me some time ago, you know, it breaks me up that you're turning out so many guys that are prematurely ending their lives with gastrointestinal problems. Because you see, you start to internalize this stuff. And by the way, that's what kicks the slats out of your marriage. You know, your wife gets out of shape and you go, oh, wife, you know, God called us to it. So now she's covered over with guilt. Makes for a wonderful relationship. And then the kids come along and, no, we don't. You know, we bite their head off. They go out, kick the dog who bites the cat. You know, it's beautiful. Three stages through which people go when confronted with any new idea. First of all, they resist it. Just expect it. Then when it comes, you won't be disappointed. So you're coming home from this conference, man, you're filled with ideas. You came out of the last session, you're frothing at the mouth, fairly need to be led away. Expository preaching, wow, here I come. And you get up, somebody shakes your hand at the glorification of the worm ceremony. Somebody says, been to another conference, huh? You know, you really think we need this? You know, by now you're looking for Stedman. Well, I think the most profound input I ever got was from an older man who said to me, expect it. You'll seldom be disappointed, and when it comes, you're prepared for it. See, the reason you get wiped out is that you come out of the Bible school, you come out of the seminary, whatever training school you've been in, with stars in your eyes, expecting, here are those people waiting with open arms, and they are open, but they got clubs in them. And you took this hot idea the professor gave you, and it sounded so good in school. And they say, well, yeah. The next thing they go through is the stage of toleration. They tolerate the idea. Yeah, that's all right, Pastor. Sure. You know, you want to do it, that's it. Be our guest, you know. No, we're not opposed to it. Do your thing, brother. So that when it comes crashing down around your head, finally they embrace it. You know the most fascinating thing from the research? The strongest people at this end are frequently the most strong at this end. It's the guy that fought you tooth and nail. When he finally gets the picture, says, man, let's go. Why limit it to three, Pastor? Let's take on six. Well, you know, we better hold it down a while. By the way, that process may take place in a matter of minutes, or it may take years. And what most of us don't have is enough patience to hang in there to see the process. Because we change churches too often. See, the average guy in America changes church every 2 years. So what kind of continuity can you get with that? Why, man, it takes you 2 years to find out who's married to whom. To find out where the bodies are buried. It's a technical Aramaic expression. Let me give you some principles. If time allows, I'll give you six. If not, you come back next year, I'll give you the rest of them. Number one, people must have reasons for change. And I want you to put two things under that. Number one, they must see the values to them. And we always talk of change in terms of the value to us or somebody else. See, I don't see the value in terms of myself. Why should I be excited about it? Secondly, the plan must be understood by them. Please note, not by you, not by the board. Are we in trouble these days with elder rule? I abominate the title in view of New Testament truth. We are really in trouble. So we get people off on this type of thing and they go bananas. And they get to be dictators. And they say, you know, we're in charge here, man. This is the way we're going to do it if you don't like it. And man, I'm seeing churches emptied in a matter of 6 months with a collection of people who have a nice piece of property on their hand. But no people. Isn't it interesting that in the early church, under the apostles' authority, which we do not have, they said, why don't you search out 7 men who give you the qualifications? You find them. Fascinates me to study the scriptures to find how much in people were involved in the process. So that they saw the reasons for doing. You talk about Acts 6, church politics, that's the best illustration you'll ever get. Who was being neglected? Why, the Greek-speaking Jews. Who were the individuals they appointed? 7 Greeks. Look at the names. Well, if they're being discriminated against, let's take 7 Greeks and put them in charge. I'll guarantee you they'll be taken care of. That's the kind of church politics you ought to have. Second, people must be prepared for change. Don't drop it on them. So you need to introduce your ideas, your concepts, months before the change is initiated. I can still remember as a young man, an old brother, dear, war horse in the faith, you know, one of these seasoned saints. He just loved to be around him. I used to just love the guy to pray. So I'd spend a lot of time with him and just say, hey, pray. It was an experience. Just lift you in the presence of God. And one day I was asking him some functional, practical questions about the ministry, trying to learn myself. And he said, Ollie, I got a suggestion. I said, what's your suggestion? He said, never bring up an idea in a board meeting. Really? Uh-uh. Drop it in the heads of some of the board members on their way out of the board meeting. Just plant some seeds. And 6 months later, they'll bring it up as their own idea. Never identify it as yours. That's lethal. Have a full discussion. Give it a little opposition. It'll go right through. He was being facetious, but I think very wise. Third, people must be involved in the process of change. You see, if people share in the planning stages, they are going to buy the implementation. We have discovered in some of the most fascinating research that we have ever been involved in that people will accept change if they can help to create it. And I'll tell you what our problem is. This is going to be a little hard, so fasten your safety belts.
we are doing too much for our people. And if you can't take that any other way, take it by faith. It's the same problem we've got with parents. You know, Gene and I travel, we get into homes, you walk into a home, you know, all these toys all over the place. Who's picking them up? Mom is picking them up. I say, lady, what are you doing? Oh, I'm picking up these toys. Are these toys yours? Don't be silly. You see, any time you do anything for your child, which your child is capable of doing for himself, you are making him an emotional cripple. Why don't you transfer that to your church? See, any time you do anything for your people, which your people are capable of doing for themselves, you are making them spiritual paraplegics. See, that's what Ephesians 4 is all about. It doesn't mean you're the big mogul called in as a bulldozer to clear the ground, put up the building, and everybody stands there and gives you a hand. You're a gifted man, a gifted woman, given to the church to equip the saints for their work of ministry. Are you doing the work of the ministry, or are you equipping saints for the work of the ministry? That separates the men from the boys and the women from the girls at the functional level. I repeat, we are doing too much for people. And they are not involved in the process, therefore they are not making maximal growth, and that's what we are committed to. Fourth, they must be exposed to models of change. And in order to spell this out for you so you can see it in terms of specifics, let me give you four things available to each of you. Number one, get a good supply of tapes, of books, of cassettes, video and audio, and make them available to your people. Let me tell you what we've discovered in some interesting studies. We've discovered that men listen to tapes. Women read books. So what do? We put out tapes. We get Chuck's tapes. We get John MacArthur's tapes, Ray's. You know, anybody who's saying something significant, and by the way, it's very important for your people to know that you are not so monopolizing your ministry, so threatened by someone from the outside that you can't expose them to someone else. See, they need more than single input. So what do? Say, hey, man, we got some tapes. Well, oh, sure, good. It ain't Jordan's baby. This guy takes his MG and he plugs it in there. By the way, it'll greatly improve his sanctification. You know, here he is driving in traffic, and you know, that's a way to bend a guy out of shape. Here he is in that massive parking lot in Dallas, Central Expressway, going, hey, cut that out, you know. So what we do is give him a tape, and he listens to the thing, he drives along, smiles. You know what a guy said to me, some guy? Hey, Andrew, I've been listening to one of your tapes. Good. Enjoy it? Hey, ain't bad. He said, you're not in Swindoll's leg. Love it. But he said, guess what? You know, when I listen to you enough time, I'm beginning to understand what you're talking about. You know, that's a tremendous compliment. And I can tell by your laughter. It's a laughter of identification. Did you hear what Ray was talking about? 20, 30, who knows how many hours of solid preparation. Do you ever think of a wastage of a guy getting up in a pulpit and presenting that stuff once and it's never preserved, either in written or in tape form? I know you got brilliant people in your congregation. I don't care who they are. Nobody can listen to a tape once and get everything that is in it. You got to listen to it and listen to it and listen to it. And pretty soon you begin to program your mind. And you begin to say, hey, that's it. In fact, the fascinating thing to you is they will begin to quote you to yourself and not even know where they got it. That's a fun experience. You know, every now and then a student will say to me, hey, Brock, you know what I heard? No. They tell me, man, that's good. Let me write it down. I said, I got it from you. Second. Evaluative experiences. Please note the qualifying phrase. See, experience is worthless unless you evaluate it. Evaluation does not make you better. It tends to make you worse. Unless you evaluate that experience. And isn't it interesting? We put people through all kinds of experiences and never sit down to say, what are the strengths? What are the weaknesses? Boy, I just came out of an experience. I cannot believe how poorly planned this experience was. And all of the money and the time they put into it. And I'm going to watch with fascination to find out if they ever spent 10 minutes in evaluation. Because what they tend to do is put on a bummer conference this time, and next year it's worse. Because nobody sits down and says, hey, now, how can we strengthen this thing? Third, educational conferences and seminars. See, this is why you ought to send some of your people up here to the Glen. We had a guy in Tyler, Texas, sent up a collection of Texans to the Glen one day. They've never recovered from the experience. But you know the hardest thing for him to face? He said to me, Howie, how do you account for the fact that I've been telling them this stuff all of my life? And they travel up to Colorado, and those people tell it to them, and they come back and say, hey, Pastor, you know, this is what we ought to be getting into. And he asked me that simple but penetrating question, what does the transfer of location do to turn people on? My friend, it does everything in the world. Because context is one of the crucial aspects of a good education. Fourth and last, expose them to infectious people. See, you are the most important model. And you need to bring people in who are turned on. But let me ask you one simple question. Are you changing? What have you changed significantly in the last 3 months? I got news for you, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. I love you very much. But if you have not changed significantly in the last 3 months, I can tell you categorically, you are not a change element. Changing people are changing people. And I believe these are great days in which to live and serve Christ. And may God use you with increasing effectiveness to bring about supernatural change. And you'll wake up someday to realize you are just God's suit of clothes. He just put you on and used you to make a permanent difference in the life of the people to whom he called you to minister. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful day. What a beautiful challenge. The privilege of expounding the truth that you have revealed, the fact that we do not have to manufacture a message, but simply declare it. The fact that we have a more sure word of prophecy, that God has spoken and he hasn't stuttered. And then our Father, to realize that you've placed us in strategic places where we can become sharp and clean instruments in the Spirit's hands to make a permanent difference in the life of people. So thank you for what you're going to do in the remainder of this day as we fellowship and as we meditate and as we think and as we make decisions. Make it a good day. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.